Well, it's a great joy to be worshiping with you this morning and to be sharing with you from God's Word. We're going to look at two paragraphs from Matthew chapter 5, so I invite you to turn there. We have almost covered all of the verses in the Sermon on the Mount with a few breaks here and there for holidays and for guest speakers. And I expect us to finish up when I get back from Vietnam on May 31st when we look at the end of chapter 6 on anxiety. So there's definitely some overlap between the message in that passage and today's message. So let us read together, you read in your heads, and I will read aloud. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 42. Matthew 5, verses 33 to 42. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, maybe you've gotten the impression from the way that I preach different passages that I'm, neutering the text by explaining away the hard commands and truths that Jesus is saying by nuancing them in a dozen ways. And that's certainly not my intention. I do recognize that as Jesus interprets the Old Testament, my personal and professional tendency is going to be to defend the Old Testament as if it somehow needed defending, and from Jesus, no less. So when Jesus says, "You heard it said, but I say to you," my impulse is always to say, "Well, hold on one second." But the fact is that 3/4 of our Bible is the Old Testament, which includes things like vows and oaths in the commandments and also in the stories of the Old Testament, with people making vows and taking oaths. And it also contains the lex talionis, which is the Latin term for the law that is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it also has similar forceful penalties, civil penalties for wrongdoing, and also stories about just wars. There are some Christian perspectives that regard the Old Testament as no longer relevant or not relevant in the same way. And the extreme example would be Marcion, the second century Gnostic teacher, who was regarded as a heretic, actually, not a Christian, because he taught that the Old Testament was the product of an inferior, violent demiurge, or a lesser god. Within the bounds of, so he's outside the bounds of creedal orthodoxy. Within the bounds of creedal orthodoxy, our Anabaptist brothers and sisters hold that Jesus' teaching in these passages supersedes the Old Testament. And so they seek to obey Jesus literally. So they don't take vows and oaths, even though the Old Testament allows for it. And they also practice complete nonviolence and non-participation in the military or the police, even though the Old Testament has righteous magistrates and warriors who use force in certain circumstances. So what we're genuinely dealing with as we try to make sense of how Jesus reads the Hebrew scriptures of Israel, what we call the Old Testament, what we're trying to make sense of is the tension that before nuancing and apparently overturning some of the laws, Jesus does say earlier in chapter 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So clearly Marcion was wrong, as are contemporary Marcionite teachers who say that we should unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. And while I respect the principled stances of Anabaptists, like Mennonites, and I think there's much wisdom there, I don't think we can say that Jesus' teaching on vows or violence here erases our obligation to wrestle with the totality of what Scripture teaches. And that's why in our Westminster Confession of Faith, there are chapters on lawful oaths and vows, chapter 22, and also on civil authorities, chapter 23, which try to bring together all that Scripture says about these really important topics. And so as we look at what Jesus says in verses 33 to 37 and then 38 to 42, we need to dig deep to understand what he says is the true purpose behind these laws, not negating them or contradicting them. And then we will discover how he wants us to live as his disciples for the glory of God and for our benefit. So let's first consider vows and oaths, verses 33 to 37. So these two terms have overlap in meaning in English, and they do also in Greek, as well as in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Technically, a vow is a promise to do something in the future, whereas an oath can be a promise to do something or an affirmation that some testimony about the present or the past is true. So, for example, public officials take an oath of office promising to follow the Constitution and uphold the law and the duties of their office. That is, in effect, a vow. But a witness in a court also takes an oath to speak truthfully about the past and the present. And we see both of these oaths and vows permitted and even commanded in the Old Testament. So, for example, Numbers 6, coupled with Numbers 30, which I preached about a couple of years ago, that those chapters have guidelines about how a man or a woman can take a nazir vow, sometimes called a Nazirite vow, to God, to live according to certain restrictions on diet and behavior for a period of time in order to receive something special that they've asked God for. Or Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20 both command the Israelites, by Yahweh's name only shall you swear oaths. But the ancient Israelites were also commanded to be cautious about the oaths that they swore and the vows that they would take. So in Leviticus 19, Yahweh says, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. And this is what the third commandment is about, right? You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Deuteronomy 23 is what Jesus is partially quoting here in this passage. It says, if you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for Yahweh your God will surely require it of you, or you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to Yahweh your God what you have promised with your mouth. That's Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. Leviticus 5, verses 4 to 6, has instructions for how someone can pay a penalty, a sin offering, if he utters with his lips a rash vow to do evil or to do good and realizes his guilt, and so that he can be released from that vow. Now, I think we could understand why someone would make a vow to God, and then, you know, it's only between that person and God. Hebrews 6:13 says that Yahweh swears by himself because there is no authority higher than him. But why would a human swear an oath in front of other people or make a vow to another person? Why would someone do this? Well, in a serious situation where trust is required, humans sometimes appeal to a higher authority in order to be believed. For example, at weddings, the bride and the groom make vows to one another. These are serious promises before God and other people to love and care for each other and to be exclusively loyal to one another. And promises that are necessary and appropriate as they merge their lives together and begin to have relations that could lead to the creation of children. Another serious oath would be testifying in a court of law. If you perjure yourself by lying after you took an oath to tell the truth, then it can lead to a grave injustice in the outcome of the trial, even the death penalty for an innocent person. So in an imperfect world full of people with imperfect knowledge, we sometimes appeal to the highest authority in order for others to believe us. Now, two things happen to undermine these good uses of vows and oaths. First of all, Jesus criticizes here and in Matthew 23 the practice that some Pharisees taught, or at least tolerated, which was swearing not by God, but by some lesser holy thing in order to eventually be able to extricate oneself from a vow. So here Jesus says, don't swear by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, it's the temple or the gold in the temple or the altar or the gift that is on the altar. And these are techniques that they could use as an out for their vow later on. There's a whole long section about this in the Mishnah that I had to read for a paper. I chose to read for a paper one time. And the rabbis debated, surprise, surprise, about which oath words or even substitute oath words counted as genuine oaths or vows in various situations and how serious a sin it would be to break those different gradations of promises. So that is the first sort of thing that starts to undermine the use of oaths and vows. And the second is that as our society slides away from belief in God and eternal punishment for rebellion against God or for blasphemy, people stop caring about keeping their word, or it becomes merely instrumental that I just want to be believed later on. And in certain circumstances where there might be no cost or no chance of getting caught, they might lie under oath or even break their vows. And so thus, in a godless society like ours, people stop believing that they can rely on other people's vows. Interestingly, the Westminster Confession's treatment of lawful oaths and vows anticipates this degradation of trust and says that even if you're dealing with someone who doesn't believe in God or divine punishment for breaking their word, you as a Christian need to keep your word. It says even if the oath is made to heretics and atheists. That's chapter 22, verse 4. Contrast this with the Islamic doctrine of taqiyya, which does permit Muslims to deceive unbelievers or non-Muslims in certain situations for the purpose of either self-preservation or spreading the faith. The fact is that human beings are frail and fickle, and we all have said things that we wish we hadn't said and taken on obligations that we wish we hadn't. But Jesus wants his disciples to be known as trustworthy, reliable people. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he says in Matthew 5:48. And in keeping with Deuteronomy 21, Jesus says, don't take an oath at all, and certainly not by anything less than God himself. In his epistle that we read earlier, James echoes this teaching of Christ. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So verses 33 to 37 have to do with being trustworthy people. Verses 38 to 42, I think we can sum up as, rather than grasping at what you're entitled to, it's better to be wronged, to let go of things, and to trust that God will bring justice and will provide for our needs. I think that's the thread that ties Jesus' four commands together in this paragraph. First, before seeing how Jesus calls his followers to a higher ethic, we should fully appreciate the elegance and the justice of the lex talionis, the law of retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this is taken literally from Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 19. And the point of this law is actually to limit violence and vengeance, because we all know how fights tend to escalate. It never stops with just tit for tat. Leviticus 24 clarifies that this rule includes foreigners as well as Israelites. So Israelites couldn't simply abuse foreigners or immigrants without any consequences. Now, slavery is virtually ubiquitous throughout human history, and there was slavery in ancient Israel. But the Israelite law also had protections for slaves. So if a slave is beaten and is permanently injured, then he must be freed. And this is unique to Hebrew law in the ancient Middle East. Now, you may have heard the expression, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. And I want to say, this is not true. The law of retribution actually disincentivizes violence. It prohibits personal revenge and requires a legal process in order for it to be carried out. So it was a good thing. It was a good law in ancient Israel. And in all societies, if there is no punishment for violence, then violence just runs amok. And this is the story of Genesis 4 through 9. So what does Jesus mean in his response to this Old Testament law, which he has already said will not be abolished? We need to look closely at the four counter commands that he gives. First, he prohibits carrying out retribution yourself. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, this refers to sort of a backhanded slap, the kind of slap that a high status person would dish out to a subordinate or a slave. So this is an insult, but it doesn't mean it's a life-threatening attack. Jesus is not saying here that you can't defend yourself from aggression or threats to your life. You know, this doesn't feel right to us as Americans because we have very strong egalitarian impulses, but most societies are class-based, and the ancient Greco-Roman world was no exception. And in this context, Jesus' followers might have faced and did face disrespect, shame, marginalization, even persecution for the sake of his name. And some of them were slaves and servants who were low-status people. In these cases, Jesus tells his followers to accept shame and disrespect for the sake of being known as sons of your Father who is in heaven. 1 Peter 2 and 3 talks about how Christians generally, and especially slaves and women, should endure unjust, definitely unjust, treatment cheerfully so that they would be a testimony to those who mistreated them. And in this, they would be following their Savior, Jesus. Peter quotes from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who didn't open his mouth even when suffering injustice. Thinking again of reference to slapping the face. In Isaiah 50, the suffering servant says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. But Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. So, to summarize, Jesus' first statement about the right cheek means let yourself be insulted and even struck. And to do this is to trust God to vindicate you and to protect you. Jesus' second and third commands in this paragraph involve trusting God to provide for you even in the face of unreasonable demands. In verse 40, someone who sues you for your tunic is really taking you to the cleaners, right? The tunic is like your basic close-to-the-skin garment, whereas the cloak is what you wrap, is the outer garment, and you wrap yourself in your cloak at night. According to Deuteronomy 24, a creditor is not permitted to hold a cloak overnight as a surety for a loan or a debt. The poor person has to have the basic dignity and warmth of being able to sleep in his own cloak. But Jesus says instead, give him your cloak also, voluntarily, in the face of this unreasonable and immoral demand. Verse 41 alludes to the outrageous privilege that Roman soldiers had that they could conscript Jewish civilians to carry their heavy packs for up to 1 mile. And Jesus says, go a second mile also. And finally, in verse 42, Jesus actually echoes the Old Testament in saying, you must open your hand to those who would borrow from you, even if the person might not be able to pay you back. Deuteronomy 15 says that you must lend to your poor Israelite brother with open hand, freely, and not begrudgingly, with an unworthy thought that, well, the seventh year of universal debt forgiveness is fast approaching, and you might not get anything back if you lend to your brother. The corresponding promise given to the ancient Israelites is that if you lend to your poor countryman in his dire situation, it says, Yahweh your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. In Luke 6, which is another version of Jesus' sermon that he gives, in the teaching phase of his ministry, has a lot of overlap with Matthew 5 through 7. He says, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You know, there are some people who go through life nickel and diming everything, always trying to kind of get a deal, always trying to get something for free. These people maybe even tend to take the smallest of slights or insults very seriously. They're the kind of people who are always calling, you know, when they were kids, they would call the parents or the teacher to vindicate them, or when they're adults, they would call the manager or the police or whatever authority, because they have to be vindicated, and they just cannot let anyone put anything over on them or take advantage of them in any way. And, you know, this often happens because people like this have endured some kind of injustice or perversion of the rules, so that they're very attentive to any potential violations of the rules. And maybe that's you, and I think we all have a sense of fairness that causes us to get like this sometimes when we feel that that fairness has been violated. But Jesus is saying to his followers that there's a more important purpose to your life than simply protecting yourself and your honor and getting what's yours, getting as much out of life as you can. The more important thing is the glory of God. And yes, God is glorified in justice, but he is also justified when his people seek his kingdom above all and live generously and hope open-handedly and err on the side of mercy and letting an offense go. And we simply trust that God himself sees what happens in secret and will reward us. So ultimately, we give God glory when we trust him to take care of us. Now, I said before that we live in a godless society. Maybe you think that's too harsh. Maybe it is. And yet, even if most people would say on a survey that they believe in some sort of God or higher power, I don't think that most people live their day-to-day lives as if there were an all-powerful God who has things to say about how we should live our lives. We are, at least functionally, a godless society. But before we get too hard on everyone else, people out there, those of us who are Christians need to think hard. Do we functionally live as atheists, as Tom reminded us or asked us earlier? In the two areas that we've looked at today, do we really believe that God sees and hears what we say and will hold us to it? And do we really believe that God sees and hears when others take advantage of us and that we can trust him to care for us and reward us for letting offenses go? The fact is that God is trustworthy. He's good. He's not evil and capricious. He's merciful in allowing us time to repent, but he also does bring about justice, and he is powerful to carry out his word. He is faithful and reliable. And if each of us is made in his image, then we most fully display that image into the world when we are known as trustworthy people who say what we'll do and do what we'll say, no swearing required. You know, none of us is perfect in this regard, but the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 tells us, is at work in our lives to conform us into the image of God's Son. And so, in this process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit is working within us to become trustworthy people. And we can also be people that others can place their trust in without hesitation. And if we keep our word, even when it's difficult, because even if we trust that sometimes things in this life don't shake out in our favor, either because others have trusted us or because we've trusted others who have abused that trust, we can still believe that God is faithful and powerful enough to reward us in the end with immense riches in the age to come. And he's proven that trustworthiness by sending his Son to die for us, to seal the deal with a meal, with baptism, and with the Holy Spirit. It's his promise that makes our lives possible and even joyful despite times of suffering. And that, brothers and sisters, is truly good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.